We are in Judges chapter 11 tonight, continuing through our series in the book of Judges, Vicious Cycle, Gracious God. It was a hot summer day in August this past year, and I was seated across from a desk, or across a desk from a car salesman, as I was eagerly awaiting to purchase my first car on my own, and it was time to make a deal, kind of reach the point in the conversation where it was no longer theoretical and it was, you know, let's talk numbers. So I felt tense, I felt nervous. I remember thinking, man, what if I ante up, but this guy doesn't like what I have to offer? And so my only hope was I gotta shoot my shot, hope for the best, and maybe I'll get on his good side. You ever try that with God? Have you ever lived your life in such a way that you tried to make a bargain with God? I'm going to shoot my shot, try and get on his good side. And maybe he'll show favor toward me. Maybe he'll give me a good look. If we approach this negotiation table with Almighty God, it won't go well for us. And tonight what we have before us is a story of a man who was bold enough to try it. And I know that as you look at your outline, maybe you're like, holy cow, how are we going to get through this much chapter? I mean, it's like, what is it, 40 verses or so? I mean, it's just ridiculous. I promise we will. I'm going to make it as clear and succinct as I can. What we have before us tonight is a story about a man named Jephthah. And point one on your outline says that his heritage was robbed from him. Point two is about how he defends his heritage. And then point three is all about how he owes his heritage. The main point of our text tonight, I believe, is that God requires repentance, not bargaining. If you want to know what God requires of his people, it's not bargaining, cutting him a deal, it's repentance. The context you need to know is that in chapter 10 of the book of Judges, right before where we pick up tonight, God gave his people over to a nation called the Ammonites. And these guys are breathing threats of war against the people of God, and it's because the people of God had begun to worship false gods once again. It's a habit that they have in the book of Judges. That's the vicious cycle that we write about in our series title. But Israel, once again, repents before God. And we read that they say, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." And as the chapter ends, it's amazing. We read that God grows impatient over the misery of his people. That's how Judges chapter 10 puts it. Impatient over their misery. Nevertheless, the people of God are on the brink of war as we enter into chapter 11. The Ammonites are pressing up on the battle lines. And the chapter closes with a question. Who is the man that will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He will be our leader. The question that closes chapter 10 is, who's going to be our leader? Who's going to be our head? And so we open chapter 11 and we read. Follow along. I'll read verses 1 through 11. "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove out Jephthah and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' And Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.' But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now. that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So as we get started here on point one, what is it that we need to know about this guy, Jephthah? What do we learn about him? I would argue that all of it is given to us in just the first three verses. So let me direct your attention there. We're told that Jephthah is a mighty warrior, number one. We read that he is the offspring of his father's marital infidelity, number two. His mother was a prostitute. And this must have been a point of tension among his siblings as they consider who's going to get the family inheritance. Who's going to get mom and dad's stuff? And they say, well, surely it's not going to be Jephthah. He's not even one of us. So let's get him out of here. So that's what they do. In verse 2, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another mother, or of another woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. It's their solution. They just disown him. They kick him out. They get rid of him. And if you notice in verse 3, it says that worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, which the Bible uses that term worthless fellows just to refer to violent men, people of low moral status in their culture. Essentially, we could liken Jephthah to a gang leader or like a mob boss. He's like a kingpin at this point. And what I want to suggest to us tonight is that this is the key to understanding everything that Jephthah is going to do in the rest of this chapter, right here. This man had his heritage robbed from him. And his life will now be marked by the need to fight and claw for everything that he ever comes across. That's what you need to know about Jephthah as we embark through this chapter. So in verses 4 through 11, then, there's war on the doorstep of Gilead, and the town comes to Jephthah, even though they had just disowned him, and they're searching for his leadership. He can't believe it. In verse 7, he says, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? But eventually Jephthah comes around. I don't know if you caught it. It says that this deal was made in the plain sight of God. I mean, this is just from one end to the other. First, he's saying, I don't want anything to do with this deal. Are you kidding me? And then next, he's bringing the deal before God, and he says, okay, God is going to be our witness. And the elders of Gilead agree to it. Verse 9, I'll be your head if the Lord gives these Ammonites over to me, and if you bring me home again to fight against them. Verse 10, the Lord will be witness, say the elders of Gilead. And verse 11, Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. What a good and godly motivation this would appear to be. Here's a man who says, I'll do it for the sake of God. I'll do it as long as God is the one who gives them over to me. Jephthah is right now seeking future gain in the midst of his people's present distress, despite his past abandonment. Future gain, present distress, past abandonment. Already we can see that Jephthah is a typology of Jesus. That word typology just means a foreshadowing figure, a character or an object in the Bible that is front-loaded with meaning and significance, such that as we read through, we think, huh, this reminds me of Jesus, or this reminds me of something that's to come. So consider with me just a few of the similarities between Jephthah and Jesus. Both of them, Jephthah and Jesus, were born into disrepute. Jephthah is born by a prostitute. Jesus is born by a virgin who is suspected of cheating against her husband. Both Jephthah and Jesus were stripped of their rightful inheritance. Jesus's was a heavenly, eternal inheritance in heaven with God. And Jephthah's was his inheritance from his family. Both Jephthah and Jesus were disrespected and unrecognized and driven out among even those who were their own brothers. Jephthah by his biological brothers, Jesus was driven out by the nation of Jews of whom he was a part. Both Jephthah and Jesus were surrounded by rugged characters of low morality. Jesus was among 12 disciples. These guys were like criminals of the day. And Jephthah is among worthless fellows. I don't know if you guys are catching it, but Jephthah is a figure, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Now that's going to carry significance as we read through the rest of our text. And I want you guys to bear this in mind as we move through it. So again, let me just repeat. Jephthah lost his heritage. It was robbed from him. And now we'll see him move into a position of defending a heritage. So I'm going to transition us into point two on your outline, heritage defended. I'm going to read verses 12 through 28 if you want to follow along. Story picks up. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. You might be thinking, what the heck did we just read? There's a lot of history in there. Let me unpack it as clearly as I can. Note the central thesis of Jephthah's argument in verse 24. That's the first thing I want to draw your attention to. Verse 24, maybe you can circle it, you can star it. He says, "All that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." That is the thesis of Jephthah's argument in this section. Everything else is going to unravel from that. This dispute, according to his thesis, is over a past victory, a past inheritance of the people of God. It's already done. It's already fixed. And everything else in this argument feeds into that. So notice, first thing, Jephthah asks what the king wants from, notice the words in verse 12, "my land." where the king of the Ammonites then in verse 13 says, well, Israel came through my land. They took my land. This is a dispute over whose land is this. And that's why the Ammonites are at war with the Israelites. And then if you note, Jephthah demonstrates this excellent historical knowledge from the Torah. You can read about these things in Numbers chapters 20 through 24. We preached a series through it last spring. So if you guys want to learn more about it, if you want to hear a sermon on it, if you want to read about it, check that out on our website. You can check it out in Numbers 20 through 24. I'm just going to move through it pretty quickly. Jephthah succinctly describes the history of Israel on their way to Canaan, the promised land. First, they were refused passage through Edom by their king in verse 17. Then Israel was refused passage through Moab because of King Sihon of Heshbon. That's verse 20. And then this guy comes out to war, and so God gives this king and all of his land over to the people of Israel. Verses 20 through 21. I'm sorry, 21 through 22. And then Jephthah in verse 24 begins to get a little sharp. I'm sorry, verse 23, if you notice, he says, the Lord of God dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, and are you to take possession of them? In other words, king of the Ammonites, you need to understand that your dispute is not with me, it's with the Lord and what he has already done. Verse 24, he says, why don't you just take possession of what your God gives you? Chemosh, this God of the Ammonites. And if that weren't enough, he says, you're no better than this Moabite king in verses 25 and on, where this king, Balak, he called down curses on the people of God, and God still protected them. It's from a distance. He's too cowardly to approach them in battle, and so he's calling down these curses. We had a sermon on it in our series. And Jephthah asks him, if you cared so much about this land, why are you only doing something about it now? Verse 26, he says, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages, all those cities, for 300 years, why did you not deliver the people during that time? And now he's going to sprinkle in some fight words. Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you. You do wrong against me by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Paraphrasing, he's saying, you better square up because we're here to stay. Now, how is it that the leader of God's people can appeal to God with such boldness as though they were innocent? Because if we're reading through the book of Judges, it's not that long ago in chapter 10 that they had sinned against God by worshiping false gods. And so how is it that Jephthah is so confident that God is going to just forget their sin back in chapter 10 and move them along and forgive them and be on their side? How can he be so totally confident that God is for them here? Again, I would argue it's because this dispute is over a past victory that has already taken place. Jephthah is firmly convinced of God's purposes because he's on the other side of history. He already took this land for his people. And remember, God's people in chapter 10 repented of their sin, and God is now, at present, impatient over their misery. Jephthah understands this. He has a good read on this. And so under Jephthah's leadership, Israel is confident of God's promises to them, walking in repentance from their sin. This is a positive outlook. Jephthah is right to call on God as judge between the Ammonites and the Israelites. He's right. He says, you sin against me, and he's right. And so Jephthah digs in his heels, and he's taken his stand. He's determined to defend Israel's heritage, the promised land, Canaan. That's what he's after. He's dug in his heels, and he's fighting against their enemies. This would be like if you played on a sports team, like a basketball team, a soccer team, something like that, and you're playing against a school, and you guys just blow them out. You just win big time. And then you go home, and what you find out, you jump online the next day, let's say it's a big story or whatever, and there's a story online about how your team lost to that team. And so you get on the phone, you know, your head coach calls their head coach and they're disputing the score or something like that. And so your head coach would be wise to appeal to the officiating referee of that event and say, who really won? In a sense, that's Jephthah's appeal here. He is, again, the Jesus figure, the typology of Jesus in this text. He's fully aware that the victory of God's people was ordained long ago. It's done. And it would be defended by God. So here he is making his stand against opposition. This is point two on your outline, heritage defended. Jephthah, who had his heritage robbed from him and knows what that's like, saying, I'm not going to let my people lose their heritage. I'm not going to let them lose it just like I lost mine. Unfortunately, what begins as a good run on Jephthah's part, eventually we'll find that it's about to go south. Remember that Jephthah is a self-made man, and he's marked by this continual need to seize everything in his life. And his ultimate mistake is going to happen when he's faced with that temptation in the court of God. It's point three on your outline, heritage owed. Stick with me here, guys. One more point. I know there's yelling in the other room. Just focus in. I'd encourage you to lean in. We're almost done. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You've become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, when she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. How did Jephthah go wrong? Notice the phrase that comes up. This is going to be key. Verse 30. He says to God, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house, I will give to you for a burnt offering. That phrase, to give the Ammonites into his hand, if you remember it, it showed up in verse 9. These were Jephthah's conditions of being the leader over Gilead. He says, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. This phrase comes up 2 times, once at the beginning and once at the end of our text. What does it tell us? Jephthah this whole time has cared nothing about the well-being of his people. He's cared everything about his personal headship over Gilead. This guy has had the appearance of wanting to care for his people and shepherd them. But when it's him and God, he says, God, give them over to me. In keeping with his wager, if the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And he promises a household sacrifice. He endangers everybody in his family. Do you notice that it says that he had no other son or daughter? And so if he has a wife and a daughter, maybe some servants in the house, maybe some animals that might have counted, that was a wager he was willing to make. Jephthah, who was out for gain, has encountered incredible loss, and it's because he tried to bargain with God. Some people would interpret this text to mean that he didn't actually sacrifice his daughter, he didn't actually kill her, but he gave her over to the priesthood or to the Levitical order. I would argue that you don't create a festival or a yearly happening, I should say, a holiday to commemorate somebody's death. Or I'm sorry, you don't create a holiday unless somebody has died, is what I mean to say. It says it became a custom in Israel in verse 39 that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament her. So Jephthah's true colors come out. His wager back in verse 9 shows up in verse 30. He wanted headship all along. That's what he's after. And he's willing to do whatever it takes, even if it means sacrificing his family. Perhaps we should ask the question, could it be true then that God delights in human sacrifice? I mean, that's a tough question from our text. It would appear that God answers his request and gives the Ammonites over into Jephthah's hand. And so maybe we should wrestle with this question. Does God actually want this to happen? I would argue no. Literally, our context from chapter 10 is that God is impatient over the misery of his people. Don't forget that. They repented, and he is now impatient over their misery. I would argue that God is not swayed by Jephthah's offer of sacrifice, but by Israel's corporate repentance. God does not work on behalf of his people because of what they bring him, but in spite of what they bring him. He's eager to save them because they've repented. Another way to say this is that God cares for his people regardless of what they offer him. People have nothing to bring to the table for God. Again, our main point is that God requires repentance, not bargaining. What's tragic in this chapter is that this sacrifice was totally unnecessary. The Lord was willing, able, and ready to save his people, and that's exactly what Jephthah was headed toward. But out of his self-interest, tried to cut a deal with God for what he wanted. A quick note on how we understand this chapter in light of the New Testament, and then we'll talk application. Remember that Jephthah is a typology of Jesus Christ. We mentioned that before. Unlike Jephthah, Jesus had a heavenly inheritance that he did nothing to secure. Jephthah had to fight and claw for everything in his life. Jesus laid it all down. That's where they're different. According to Philippians 2, Jesus did not even count his equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto. But Jesus Christ opted to give that up. He laid aside his inheritance. And in doing that, he takes on the rightful inheritance of his people. That in our sin, what we have inherited rightly is sin, is death and hell, separation from God. And yet Jesus Christ took that on himself as he hung on the cross and died. And by descending to the dead and yet rising from the grave victorious over hell and death, Jesus proves that faith in him is what secures our inheritance. Not cutting a deal with God. There's no deal we can offer that's going to be sweet enough for God to take. The only deal he's willing to take is, I'll take on your death and I'll give you life. That's the exchange that our text is hitting at. Jesus is the sacrifice. He doesn't offer one. He is the sacrifice who secures the inheritance of his people. As 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 so artfully puts it, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. It says, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And the craziest part is that Jesus did it all before anybody had ever even stepped toward him in repentance. So tonight, in considering how we apply this text, what are you doing to get a good look from God? What are you trusting will get you a good look from him? What is it that you want from God? What's that inheritance that your life is being lived for? What are you willing to give God for it? What I'm getting at here is that some of us, in a sense, are trying to sit down at the negotiation table with God. Some of us are trying to approach him and say, let's cut a deal. Perhaps some of you tonight are sitting at the negotiation table across from God, and you've assembled the most impressive portfolio you could. You've got good deeds, volunteer hours, nice things that you've said to your friends. And all of it is bundled up for the big presentation. And you're ready to shoot your shot. You say, God, here's what I'll give you for eternal salvation. He's not going to take that deal. You guys need to know he's going to turn that down every time. God is not after your repayment. He's after your repentance. I've been using that word a lot tonight. To repent means to turn away. To repent means to change direction. I'm no longer headed toward my sin. I'm headed away from it, and I'm looking toward Jesus, and I'm walking toward him. That's what God is after. Recognize that tonight. That's one way you could apply this text, that God wants your repentance. He doesn't want what you have to offer him. But perhaps some of you in the room tonight would say, I'm a Christian, and I've repented of my sin, and I want to honor God with my life, and I'm walking toward him, and I'm doing my best. I've accepted his deal. I would suspect that there are those of us tonight still sitting at a negotiation table. But perhaps it's not with God. Perhaps it's with a different God. Perhaps we've grown discontent with the deal of free salvation that God offers us in Christ. We've grown bored. We said, you know what? I need something better. I need to sweeten this deal a little bit. And so you've gotten up from the table and you've sat down across from academics and you say, academics, here's what God has offered me in Christ. What can you offer me? And so academics offers you total security, total control over your future, a way to spend your hours during the day, perhaps a $200,000 home, a full retirement account, a secure career, a college tuition for your kids. All it'll cost you is 4 years of total devotion, an offering of a solid GPA, enslavement to your desk night after night. And you'll have to pore over every assignment for 5 more hours than you need to because it was a material long ago. You can do better than that. And what you'll have to do to get academics to make this deal is you'll have to start worshiping your grades in place of getting a good night's sleep. Perhaps you'll get involved in so many clubs and strengthen that resume. And you can spend no more than 30 minutes a day reading your Bible because that will end the deal. That's the deal that academics is presenting to you. And what's crazy is I've been there, guys, and I've taken that deal. Perhaps some of you guys are sitting there and considering, man, Jesus offers me incredible grace and forgiveness, and I can follow Jesus with my life. I have a mission to work on that will never be done. evangelizing and sharing the gospel with other people, but you know what? An all-nighter tonight sounds pretty good. Like, that's the exchange we make. I'm not trying to shame you guys. I'm just painting the picture of the reality. I've been there. Maybe it's not academics. Maybe it's something different. Maybe it's entertainment. You're asking, entertainment, what can I get? Give me just countless hours to turn my brain off and just stop worrying about everything in my life. And I'll subscribe to Netflix for another year, or I'll, you know, get Amazon Prime, whatever it is. And we look at entertainment and we ask it for the things that Jesus is freely offering us already. And we'll take that deal. Guys, what would it look like for us to stop caring about these things so much and to start accepting the free deal that God gives us in Christ? How might we arrive at that rock-solid conviction that in Jesus we have everything we could ever need? Cameron said it in his testimony, that God will take what we want to give us what we need. We get the best deal in existence. What I'm trying to say here, guys, in closing, is that there is an alternative Savior sitting across the table from every single one of us. I'm not a stranger to it. You're not a stranger to it. And in Christ, we need to identify, what's the deal being offered to me? What's the sacrifice that I'm being demanded to make in order to get this deal? And I would encourage you guys, think deeply on the gospel of Jesus and how it offers you everything you already need. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I read it before. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Guys, let there be no doubt in our mind tonight about what God values. He does not demand your repayment. He is not looking to make a bargain with you. God is after your repentance. He's in the business of freely bestowing eternal life on those who call out to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for myself and those here tonight, we would see the better deal offered us in Christ. I pray that we would be able to identify the areas in our lives where we are tempted to look for a better deal apart from you. The areas where we are willing to make every sacrifice to be happy, to be content, to be satisfied apart from you. I pray that we truly would see you as a good gift giver, as our faithful God. And I pray that as we consider just how little we have to bring to the table, God, that we would be brought to greater joy in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.